Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 24, which is found in our church Bibles on page 859, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim news to the poor, good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Please be seated.
Before we come to our study this morning, continuing study in the Gospel of Luke, just want to reflect with you on an important anniversary. You know, we read this in the book of Genesis. So God created man, meaning humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." We live at a point in our history where people are taking to the streets to affirm their rights, to declare their value. And the church, which is so often silent about these things, needs to say yes. Men and women have a unique value. They have a dignity because of the way that God has created them. And the church should stand up and say some things are wrong. Some dignities must be upheld. Some values, because we're made in God's image, must be cherished. And so we should do that, I think, particularly with women. But also on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, it's been 45 years now, and by some reckonings, 59 million abortions have occurred in this country since that time. We equally surely have to stand up unpopularly and say this is wrong. It's not a simple story, but we have to pray and we have to work for this ending. And so the Church of Jesus has to commit itself to that. And so unapologetically, we support the Pregnancy Resource Center and the work of life around this nation and indeed globally. So as we come to this study in Luke, we come understanding that we need the direction and the word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your mercies, you say, are new to us every morning and to each of us. Father, I personally thank you that your mercy means your unmerited favor. This is not a kindness from you that I or anyone else has in any way deserved for being religious or for being in church or for being moral or for being conservative or whatever it is. We all of us stand like beggars who simply have the opportunity to show other beggars where we have been so generously and freely given food. That none of us are in the position of condemning another person. Indeed, we stand condemned before your judgment were it not for the great grace of Jesus towards us. And so, Lord, with this church, Lord, would you mark us out as being a church of mercy and a church of truth, that like Jesus, we would stand for both of those things, and that by your Spirit, we would walk carefully in an age which demands the church to speak and act and lead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't go home again. You cannot go home again, wrote Thomas Wolfe in 1940. You can't go home again. I was thinking about that this week. There was a very famous novel by Thomas Wolfe that was entitled that. And I was thinking, well, that's true, except that you can go home again, can't you? Case in point, Winston Churchill stepping into the halls of Harrow School in 1941, delivering one of his most beloved and best remembered speeches, received rapturously at the school where he had never been successful. Or, a little closer to home, LeBron James, who left the Cavaliers under such a cloud in 2010. You remember fans burning his number 28 shirt in anger and disappointment, returning 4 years later to headlines that read, "God loves Cleveland." And from LeBron, you can see this, "I'm coming home," he said. Now, I think probably what Thomas Wolfe meant was what the Greeks meant when they said that no man ever steps into the same river twice. But for most of us, it may not be precisely what we remember or what nostalgia has told us, but you can go home. You know, even our college students who returned over Christmas, they came home for the first time, some of them, from their student days, and doubtless they were changed. But still, they came back in a profound way for which we should thank God they could come home to you. Well, in the light of that, consider the experience of Jesus in the Gospels. Born, we are told, into a world where he would always be the ultimate outsider, born in poverty, born on the run, born to persisting rumors of his illegitimacy, born to constant suspicion that he was not a true Jew. He said of his experience, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have the nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we read this as we began this morning from Isaiah. This is his prophecy 700 years before Jesus, describing him. "For he grew up like a root out of dry ground." It's a startling image. A root without water in a desert, in a hostile soil. A fish totally out of water. He was despised and rejected by men. So, my friends, this is Luke. This is who he would have us consider. Someone who came to live a life of perhaps the most isolated human existence ever. An itinerant, homeless messenger of God's love. And yet, the Bible says he was here every day only for one purpose. So that he might bring you and others home. So here, if you would look at it in Luke 4, we're going to be reading and looking at a little more than Anne read to us this morning, up to verse 30 here in chapter 4. It's the story of a homecoming of sorts for Jesus of Nazareth to his own zip code. We're going to make our way through it in three sections that I think the text falls into. Jesus is reading, Jesus is reasoning, and Jesus is rejection. Presbyterians, it's easier if we have three R's. Okay. So Jesus is reading, first of all, if you would look at this, verses 14 to 19. First of all, isn't this interesting? Verses 14 and 15, you often find in Luke these little bridging kind of paragraphs, and you can learn a lot from them. We learn from this particular one, if we're reading it carefully, that Luke's gospel will be eyewitness history that has been handed to him, but it will be a selective and thematic history and not necessarily always a chronological event by event history. Now, how do we know that? We know that because Luke tells us that Jesus, in this period that Jesus spoke about, spoke about last week. Remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Now, up to this point, there has been an interval of time. And Jesus has taught, Luke is saying, in that interval of time, in all the synagogues of the surrounding country, including, we discover in this passage, nearby Capernaum, which was about 40 miles away from Nazareth. Indeed, the very fact, think about this, the very fact that Jesus preached in all of those other places, especially Capernaum, might have led to the noses that were already out of joint when Jesus arrived here in Nazareth. So in verse 16, Luke tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, quote, where he had been brought up. One of the reasons I love Luke is he's very careful with his words. It's obviously not the same thing as saying this was his home, or saying this was Jesus's hometown. In fact, reading between the lines here, we find a town, I think, with a serious inferiority complex that was desperate for some big new celebrity to bring it glory. It wasn't unlike the town I went to college in. You know, I went to college in a town called Brighton, and I lived in a community called Hove. So when people would come and say, where are you living? You would say, they say, do you live in Brighton? You say, no, Hove, actually. Because we didn't want people to think that we lived in Brighton. If you come from Detroit, or more closely, Danville, perhaps, Virginia, people might think that of you. So I hear. You know, Nathaniel asks this question in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he's only half joking. So Jesus comes here to bottom of the heap, Nazareth. And as was his custom, Luke tells us, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What can we say to this? Well, to every teenager refusing to leave their beds to go to church on Sunday mornings, to everyone who objects that they don't need to go to be in worship with others every Sunday to know God, well, it seems that God himself did. And in the synagogue, Jesus is accorded the honor that any visiting rabbi would have been given, to read aloud from the Old Testament and then to make comment on what was read. It's a little bit different than what we do today, but it's essentially what we would call a sermon. So notice here, Jesus stands up to read, and the synagogue attendant, who was the person whose job it was just to look after the scrolls of the law and the prophets, gives him the scroll of Isaiah. And then you can imagine, as Luke describes it, Jesus putting down this huge scroll of the prophet and then opening it and making his way through the manuscript until he finds Isaiah chapter 61, which is that passage which describes the anointing of the Messiah of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he reads, because he has anointed me. His choice of text is striking, isn't it? It's striking because what we know of the answer now to the question, what would Jesus say if he came today and was asked to preach in a church pulpit, or if he was given a microphone in the public square, what would he say? Well, he would present himself. In his case, it's not narcissism, it's salvation. You know, I think Zach and I saw this week. There was this amazing video. They've now come to a point in drone technology where drones now can do some really amazing things. And there was this video, I think it was about 6 days ago, from the coast of Australia, where a drone has been just invented and produced that can save lives. And so it went out over the beaches and into the surf and into the ocean far out until it had found two teenagers who were struggling. They were drowning in the sea. And you can see it. You can see it on the video as the drone drops this life pod. And it expands to the point where the boys can grab it and it rescues them. And they made their way to the beach. And it's as if Jesus here is saying in reading this text, I'm the life pod. I am the only one who will rescue human beings. And looking at this text, people will ask of what Jesus says here, what do we do with it? What do we do with this prophecy where Jesus essentially gives his manifesto? After all, we're not Jesus. This is not our mission. This is his. Well, it's a commentary, I think, on contemporary Western evangelical Christians that verses like this one just really don't sink in. Perhaps it's in our comparative wealth or with our freedom to worship or with the fact that still we're not very uncomfortable in our culture and are of the opinion that when it comes down to it, there's not much for us to do from here until Judgment Day, because it is Jesus who is bringing in his kingdom. We are, we think, just along for the ride. But do you see this? Jesus gives his disciples, us included, and you can find this in John chapter 14, his mission, as if to say the mission that he is involved in is the mission that we are involved in. John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. In other words, when you believe in me, Jesus is saying, I will work in you like the sap of a vine works in the branches and out to its leaves, and your works, like mine, will be used by the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith. So, it's not too long since Christmas. If you go to, say, Target, if you remember going to Target, and perhaps outside of Target, you would have seen the kettle, which belongs to the Salvation Army people, and they are there, and they are talking to people. They're collecting monies, but they're also handing out tracts, and they're talking to people about Jesus. Nobody will probably think to themselves, when asked, who was at the Target? Oh, General William Booth was at the Target 150 years after his death. But people will know that people from the Salvation Army are doing William Booth's work. And people will know that you too are doing the work of Jesus that has been given you to do and are speaking the words of Jesus that have been given to you to speak in the places he has given you to speak them. And what then was Jesus' mission, which is to be our pattern? Well, look here at what Jesus quotes from in Isaiah 61. This is what Jesus says, that his mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is to preach, to share, to gossip the gospel, right? That's the definition of God's grace, of what the good news is God's favor, his unmerited mercy towards us, not through anything that any human being has done to deserve it, but God's kindness. That's what we're to preach. That's our essential message. That still remains true 2,000 years later. But to whom is that favor to be proclaimed? He says, to the poor. To the spiritually poor, absolutely, right? To those who recognize, perhaps for a moment, as God shows them, that anything that they receive from God is simply going to be gratis. It is a mark of his favor, this gospel, this salvation, this message, this cross, this door back to him. Absolutely. But also, and I think this is equally true in the gospels, there is this bias to the least of Christ's brethren, to the materially poor, to proclaim favor, the favor of God with the resources he has given us to those who have least in our society and globally. And to proclaim liberty, Jesus said, to the captives. To those caught in spiritual prisons, certainly. But also to those caught in prisons of their own making. Those who are addicts, those who are inmates. You know, our presbytery is launching an excellent initiative to jails in our city and in our county, and I can connect you with it if you feel called to that. It's work like our own Steve Harms and Michi Schneider have been doing for years. But it's the kind of work that Christ himself called the church to. And recovering of sight to the blind, sight to the inly blind, as the hymn says, definitely by the preaching of the gospel. But undoubtedly also taking gospel help to people who are physically blind, or people who are in some other way physically impoverished, in need, in medical missions, in believing prayer, pleading that God will work miracles. You know, even Presbyterians believe that God can do more than we can ask or imagine. and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the word is distinctive here. Oppressed by demons, probably. But also by the application of the gospel, those who find themselves in all kinds of this dark world's oppression, abuse, and imprisonment. You know, I was reading recently, this is in the Atlantic magazine last year, that there are an estimated 46 million slaves in our world today. Forced laborers, forced prostitutes, child soldiers, child brides in forced marriages. By one estimate, some 60,000, even in our own country, people who are regarded as property, as chattel, in the servitude of absolute ownership. And so to all of these kinds of people also, Jesus sends us, doesn't he, in his name. And that's why the church has been at the forefront of efforts to combat targeting, even in our own trafficking, even in our own city, sexual trafficking. It's all part of the manifesto of the Messiah. And you see this balance, not either for theology or the justice, but because of the theology of the Jesus who sets men and women free really to live, then the justice which must also be pursued in his name by his people. And here, his reasoning, verses 20 through 27. I love the drama of this. Whoever saw this and relayed the story to Luke remembered how it went precisely. Jesus finishes reading. He rolls up the scroll and hands it back to the attendant and sits down, which was the traditional position of the preacher and might be something we might think about doing. Be certainly a bit more comfortable. Then in the silence, right, with every eye fixed upon him, says Luke, Jesus says simply one sentence. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this prophecy has come true. Today, the Messiah sits in your congregation. What an astonishing moment. What a profound thing to hear said. Commentators are puzzled over the reactions in the audience. On the one hand, there are those who are awestruck by the local boy made good. You see this? Marveling at the gracious words that he spoke that were coming from his mouth, Luke says. There were those who were saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? What does he mean? Another one asks. Oh, I don't know, but it's just wonderful. And then there's another part of the congregation, and they're saying, well, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son? And for some of them, that meant, oh, isn't it wonderful? And for others, it likely took a more jealous tone. Well, who does he think he is lecturing us? Heirs and graces, Lord High Muckety-Muck now, is he? I remember when he was but knee-high to a grass by a wee tyke at his old dad's knee. Messiah, indeed. And reading the reactions of this congregation, it's a bit like those Muppets. Remember the Muppets, Statler and Waldorf on the Muppet Show? They begin by saying, oh, he's wonderful, give us more. And a few minutes later, it was, he's terrible, throw him out. And Jesus' response is incisive, isn't it? Verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we have heard you, what you did at Capernaum. Do here also in your hometown as well. And he knows here what they're demanding. If you were the doctor you claim to be, show us something of your medicine. Work your magic. Prove your credentials. Give us a miracle or two. Or are we, your hometown, not worthy of the kind of show you gave Capernaum? No, it really is the most odious display of fallen human nature. Cynicism, envy, petty jealousy, wounded civic pride. And Jesus' diagnosis, remember this is Messiah, and these are the first words he is speaking in his own town to the neighbors that he grew up around. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now, the question that I've been puzzling over is why? Why is that true? We accept it as a kind of an aphorism, but why is it true? Why is it particularly true here in Luke 4? Well, in a word, familiarity. familiarity. These people assume they know who Jesus is. As many of us, I think, assume that we know who Jesus is. And assuming that we know who Jesus is, we are tempted to disregard him. You know, I think this is true probably wherever you are with God, and no matter how many times that you have darkened the doors of a church, right, the danger of familiarity is always there. You remember the dwarves in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, who insist to the end that they are trapped in a shed, where in reality they're sitting out in the open. This is what Aslan says of them. Their prison is only in their minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out, as in out of the prison. So it is, and I think that this is a legitimate application of this passage. We tell ourselves, I know who Jesus is, more or less. I've nothing more really to learn. I know enough. I don't need Bible studies. I don't need quiet times. I don't need Sunday school. I don't need praying with others. I don't need to investigate Jesus Christ. If there is a God, I will know it without having to look. If there is a God, I will hear from him because he will come to me and persuade me on my terms. Now, we may not say that out loud, and we may not even recognize that we are saying that to ourselves, but I think for many of us, that's the default position. Again, no matter who we are, religious or irreligious. And it may be that we reassure ourselves because we already believe that we have already arrived. We know Jesus, we say. Except that maybe we don't. You know, hardly at all. What we know is but the water on our toes as we stand at the edge of a vast ocean. Because the person we worship is God himself. Oh, the depths, Paul says in Corinthians, of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Because this is the claim of Jesus, isn't it? The home that he is calling you to in him is an undiscovered country. You and I haven't discovered it yet. Without his illumination, we will not. And we stand but at the steps to its front door. So for these people in Nazareth, what's true of them? Well, they don't know Jesus, but Jesus knows them. This is one of those uncomfortable moments, verses 25 through 27. I used a British expression this morning. I'm always tending to do that. If I do that and you don't understand what that means, like dog's breakfast, come tell me and I will explain it. So I said Jesus lights the blue touch paper here. You know, blue touch paper is actually a little fuse that's used for explosives. So if you like the image here, I do. It's the image of Jesus lighting a little fuse which is about to lead to a big explosion. And he reminds the congregation here of two situations in Israel's history where God directly bypassed Israel and deliberately took his blessing directly to the Gentiles. When they heard these things, the congregation, Luke tells us from his eyewitnesses, all in the synagogue, isn't that striking? Everyone. That is, those who thought well of Jesus and those who hadn't thought so well of him were filled with intense anger, with wrath. Now, what nerve was Jesus hitting to provoke such a reaction? Well, I think it was this, that this had become their whole worldview, and this is what defined them, that God preferred them. And they knew that because of the Gentiles whom God had been kind enough to create so the Jews would know that God loved the Jews and hated the Gentiles. That may not still be true, but it probably described the situation in that synagogue. You know, I've had the opportunity recently to think about my own prejudice, the ways in which I tend to see the world, the ways in which I see it through the eyes of my majority culture, the way that I was brought up, and in doing so, how I fail to see others. And on this Sanctity of Life Sunday, when we rightly say we must recognize who those who cannot be seen and we must speak up for those who cannot be heard because they're not yet born, it's also appropriate on such a day, isn't it, to recognize the dignity and the value of all of those that Christ has put his value on. Human beings made in his image. And I say this to remind you of something I did 2 weeks ago that was a mistake, and worse than that, probably a sin. I put up an image of George Washington from a children's book 2 Sundays ago. I focused on the image of George Washington. I didn't see the other people in the picture who were slaves working in the fields. And I've recognized of myself that that's not an unusual thing. Now, I didn't think for a moment about how those images are a wounding thing, because they don't necessarily wound me. But they can wound, even more so when the preacher uses them as a positive example. And the fact is, I didn't see them, and it took some of my friends to show me. That I didn't see them is part of the prejudice and the blindness that's still in me. So it's appropriate. It was a public event for me to publicly ask you to forgive me for my thoughtlessness and for the hurt I caused. Now, this is what we long for Stony Point to be, is to be closer to where we will be in heaven. It is not easy. It will require confession. It will require for us to look past our abilities or our skin color or our gender or our wealth, that we might be a church where others are counted more significant than ourselves for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. In so many ways in our broken world, if the judgment is to begin, it must begin with the household of God. And finally here, the rejection in verses 29 through 30. We read of Jesus' rejection when he spoke the truth, when he said these things. He came to his own, said John in John chapter 1, thinking perhaps of this very moment, and his own people did not receive him. And obviously we've spoken about a lot this morning. We've said there are a lot of things here to emulate, to copy, lots of examples to copy, and lots of examples to avoid. And this is your mission, to truly embrace Christ as your rescue. This is your life's work, to apply that rescue by the inspiration and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit and the enabling, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to every aspect of your life. To shout this gospel to the world and to whisper it to your neighbor, he is your salvation. And here, though, is a final, what I like to think of as the hipster generation's temptation. But remembering back to my youth many moons ago in the 1980s, we thought this too, right? That to stand up for justice will mean that the world will applaud you. Tis not so. Because to stand with Christ ultimately, bitterly, may mean rejection. By family, by friends, by co-workers, by those that you've looked to respect you. We stand with Christ against the world, for the world. So what might be said of all of this text? If you belong to the world, Jesus said in John, they would love you, but you don't belong to them. You belong to me. I have chosen you, Jesus says. Your home is with me. That's what we've signed up for. And this is our calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your proclamation of salvation that day didn't end with simply the reading of a scroll from Isaiah, but that it went all those long years of obedience then to the cross to pay entirely for the sins of your people, those sins past, present, and future. And then by your Holy Spirit, in our own experience, the pursuit of that salvation, even to our sanctification and to the work in us that still needs to be done, that we would know how broad and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to live that love before others. Lord Jesus, would you help us? We are but, I am but, a sinner saved by grace. In Christ's name, amen.